though there could be many more. We're going to focus on 5 ways. And I think these will help us to see something very important. My main goal this morning is for you to see that only Jesus can accomplish what Jesus came to accomplish. Everybody say, only Jesus. Only Jesus can accomplish what Jesus came to accomplish. This event that we're seeing tonight, it is not a simple political coup or a small armed skirmish between 2 rival factions within a political system. This isn't Brutus joining in an assassination of Caesar. It's not just a political assassination. Those are examples of events that can change nations and can redirect history. And in each of those events, there are men and women who rise up as heroes and men and women who rise up as villains of those stories. And we think about those stories and they really do change history. That's not what's happening here. This event isn't primarily a battle between one group of men and another group of men. Tonight, what we're seeing, this event, this evening, is a battle between man and God. And the reason there is such a stark contrast between Jesus and his disciples in this text this morning is because only Jesus can stand in the middle of that battle the way that he did. This is a battle between man and God. And Jesus is standing in the middle. He's the only one who can stand there. And so, we'll walk through this exercise of comparing and contrasting Jesus with his disciples who fall away. So if you're able, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. We're in Mark chapter 14, verse 26, and we'll read for a while, all the way to verse 52. Mark chapter 14, verse 26 and following. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the 3rd time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us as we seek to understand this word. Spirit, come. Open our eyes, open our ears, that we may know it. Father, help us to obey it. Pray this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. So again, we are looking at five ways. We're going to contrast Jesus and his disciples who follow away in five ways so that we can see that Jesus is the only one who can accomplish the mission that he came to accomplish. And so the first thing that I want you to see as we can compare and contrast is that Jesus knew the mission while the disciples were confused. Jesus knew the mission while the disciples were confused. So let's say someone you really like, some really good artist, some singer, someone's coming to the Mac and you really like them. Someone really good. Like someone like not Taylor Swift, but someone really good, right? They're coming to the Mac, you're going to go see them, and you take your friends with you. And while you're there watching not Taylor Swift sing, they misunderstand the assignment. They want to talk to you about the UH game last night. And you're like, I'm here to hear. I'm here to listen. I'm here to hear the music. And so these guys want to talk. They're misunderstanding the assignment. And that is exactly what's happening with the disciples. If you look at Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Mark, it's building to this hour. Jesus actually mentions the hour. He mentions it a couple of times. He prays that the hour had passed from him. He says the hour is at hand. It's building to this climax of confrontation. And he knows the mission. He understands why he's there. So in verse 27, Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." This is quoted from Zechariah 13, which Nick mentioned earlier. Jesus knew that all the prophecies about himself included his death, it included the people abandoning him, it included him being handed over to men. And he knew that they must come to pass. On his way to the cross, he knew that the disciples wouldn't stick with him all the way to the cross. We're going to go on to see that Jesus shows a deep longing for support and for companionship through this trial, and that he confronts the disciples in their inability to stay fast, but he is never surprised by it. He knows what's happening. And this is because Jesus knew the mission. He understands what is required of him. In verse 35, it says, "And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So we can see that he understands the severity of the mission. He knows that it is not going to be pleasant. He knows that it is going to be heavy and terrible and awful. And he is asking to be delivered from it, if possible. And we can see that he understands the necessity of the mission in the fact that he, at the end of this, resolves to go forward with the mission. In verse 48, he says to them, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." So here's what's happening here. He knows the plan. He knows that he must be betrayed into the hands of sinners, according to prophecy. He knows that it is to the most hypocritical, self-righteous men that he must be given over to and tortured by. But because Jesus understands the mission, he is faithful to the mission. So in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, it records in chapter 26, 53, he says, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" So he's saying, why are you coming with these clubs? You could have had me anytime you wanted. Why are you coming with these clubs? I can destroy you with my mouth. The Father can send me legions of angels. I don't have to lift a finger. I can win this battle if I want to, but he understands the mission. But do the disciples? They don't understand the mission. They're missing the point. In verse 47, it says, "But one of those," and what's really funny, if you read the synoptics, they're always like, "One of those who is with Jesus." And then you get to the Gospel of John, and they're like, "It was Peter. It was Peter." Verse 47, "One of those," definitely Peter, "who stood by, drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." So notice that the disciples don't immediately run away. So maybe you're looking at this and they're initially ready for a fight. But the readiness to stand and be violent, it shows that they don't understand the mission. They were ready to fight, but were they ready to lay their lives down? Do you guys see the difference there? You see the difference between what Jesus is doing and what Peter wants to do? Peter's ready to fight. I'm ready to go down fighting. Jesus is giving himself. They were ready to be killed, but they weren't ready to act like Jesus. The Christ, who could have easily dispatched all those against him, they misunderstood the mission. So we see that Jesus understands the mission, the disciples don't. Next comparison we need to make is Jesus stays awake while the disciples sleep. Now, I don't know if you've ever had so much on your plate, so many responsibilities ahead of you that you just want to lay down and sleep. Has anybody ever had that? Well, Jesus has the weight of the world on him now. And if you look in verse 32, they go to Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And then again, in verse 39, he went away, he prayed, saying the same words. So here we see that I've already mentioned that Jesus desires companionship. He desires support. He needs his friends. He feels the loneliness. He wants the faithfulness of friends. And he is the only one who is able to stay faithful. He is the only one who is able to stay awake. He stays expending more effort and energy than any of the disciples are. He sweats drops of blood. He is sorrowful even unto death. He anticipates the full weight of the cross. And yet he faithfully stays awake. He devotes himself to prayer. He gives himself over to talking with the Father. How do the disciples do? He comes and he finds them sleeping. And he asks them, "Could you not watch 1 hour?" Verse 40, he comes again, found them sleeping. "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" This is like what moms experience with a newborn child. Who's done all the work? It's mom. Mom's done all the work. She carried the baby through pregnancy. She's done all the work. But you watch the newborn sleep, and it's as if they've just run a triathlon. They just have to stay asleep. They can't stay awake. They're so tired. And here we see Jesus carrying the weight of the world. All the effort is on him. And yet the disciples are sleeping, unable to provide support for their friend, unable to stay faithful. And this is a good summary of the ministry of Jesus. Jesus constantly reveals his faithfulness, his ability, his wisdom, and the disciples constantly reveal their misunderstandings, their weaknesses, and their shortcomings. Jesus stays awake, the disciples sleep. Third comparison. Jesus humbly asks for deliverance. The disciples arrogantly boast. In verse 35, you see Jesus humbly asking for deliverance. He goes and he prays, "If it were possible that the hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And in verse 39, he goes away and he prays the same words. Now, maybe you've planned and prepped as best you can for something, only to second guess yourself right before you're about to do it. So some of you are planning to run a marathon. I don't know why, but some of you are planning to run a marathon. Now, I imagine that a few days leading up to that marathon, there's going to be some second guessing. Not for Alan. Alan's a gazelle. But for the rest of you who are planning to run a marathon, you're going to get there and you'll be like, "I don't have to do this. this is totally unnecessary. I'm doing this to myself. I could just walk away right now with my brand new Hokas and not wear them out and anything. Like, I could just... What this shows us about Jesus is that he perfectly understands what the cup is and how much anguish it would bring. When you look at Jesus and he says, "Let this cup pass from me," what is he talking about? He is talking about the cup of the wrath of God that is reserved for the sin of man. All of the wrath of God that is built up against sin and man. Many of you don't like talking about sin. You don't like talking about God's wrath against sin. But you cannot understand God's love if you are against talking about God's wrath against sin. Jesus knows about it. He understands it, that it was good and righteous, and that it was terrible and awful. And what this shows us is the complex nature of Jesus as God and man, and just how terrible and awful the cross event was. Jesus knew the mission. He knew what was necessary. He knew that he would be bearing all of the wrath of God against the sin of man. He knew what it would accomplish, and he knew that this was the only way to accomplish it. He must drink the cup of the wrath of God in order that man might not have to. And so he put on weak flesh. He came and lived a life that was tempted, and he was tempted in every way that you are. And even in this event, in the garden, he is found humbling himself before God. The perfect, humble servant has a full realization of just how awful things are about to get for him, pouring out his soul to his Father in perfect submission. One quality of my own, one thing that I found in myself, I think my dad gave me this quality that I've always seen as a good thing, is just like, if something's got to get done, just do it. Like, if the dishes got to get done, just do it. Right? That's, I've always thought that was a positive trait. Just get it done. Just do it. Do the thing that's necessary. But do you see here that it's actually more Christ-like to come to God in humility and just ask, "Can you deliver me from this?" Asking for deliverance in humility, acknowledging that you are at his mercy. What about the disciples? In our text this morning, you see the Son of God, God himself, the creator of the world, humbling himself and asking for deliverance, and Peter arrogantly boasting about how, "I'm not going to fall away. All these guys might fall away, but I'm not." This isn't the first time we see their boasting. If you'll remember in Mark 10, James and John come to Jesus and they ask him, "When you enter your kingdom, can we sit next to you at your right and at your left?" And Jesus asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized? Are you able to bear the wrath of God?" And they say, "Yeah, we can do it. We got it. We can handle it." Verse 26, you see, and they sing a hymn. They're singing a hymn with God himself. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Peter, again, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter said, "If I must die, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Arrogant boasting. Let's look at the fourth comparison. Jesus resolves to obey the Father while the disciples flee in fear. In verse 36, Jesus, he says, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." So even as Jesus feels more than anyone has ever felt the dread of what the cross would be, he resolves to obey the Father. In verse 41, again, he came a third time. "Yes, are you still sleeping?" He says, "It is enough. The hour has come." The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He's acknowledging, this is the hour. It's here. Let's do it. Even though Jesus knows that he will be tortured and mocked and beaten and killed, he gives himself over to the betrayers. In verse 48, Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." Even though Jesus knows all the injustice of it all, even though he has the ability to end these men, he submits to the will of God, to the plan that is foreordained. He resolves to obey. What about the disciples? In verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now make no mistake. This was a fearful action. Peter was unwilling to go peacefully like Jesus. He was desperate to defend and protect himself. He was desperate to protect the worldly kingdom that he thought Jesus had come to establish. And when he realized that that wasn't going to happen, in verse 50, it says, "And they all left him and fled." Now, in the English, it loses a bit of its impact. But if you were to understand the original language, "they all left him and fled," it's very intentional. They didn't just leave him. They didn't just run away. They abandoned Christ to save their own skin. They all became cowards in that moment and abandoned Jesus. This is after he had just celebrated Passover with them, where he said, "I earnestly desire to have this meal with you." He loved them. He desired their fellowship. He wanted them as friends. He took them with him in the garden for support. He wanted company in the time of his suffering and need, and he was left. He was abandoned. Let's look at the final comparison. See that Jesus shows himself the righteous Messiah while the disciples show themselves to be the needy sinners. Jesus shows himself to be the righteous Messiah while the disciples show themselves to be the needy sinners. So again, if you look at the resolve that Jesus has to take the cup. While the disciples are unable to stay awake, Jesus spends the last hour with the Father before the wrath of the Father is poured out on him. While the disciples cannot give themselves over to the mob to endure the betrayal of man, Jesus does so willingly. While the disciples all flee, they leave, they run and hide, Jesus stands in power. In John's record, it actually says that when Jesus asked them, this mob comes against him, he asked them, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he." And they all hit the floor. They're all so terrified of him. That's how much power is in Jesus. They shrink back in fear. This is like the sun submitting itself to the lamp in your bedroom. And it's because Jesus shows himself to be the righteous Messiah, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. In order to do so, in order to take away the sins of the world, he submits himself to the will of the Father. And he gives himself over to the hands of evil men. Because he is the anointed one, the righteous Messiah, he is here to accomplish the mission. He knows why. He has the ability. He is resolved to do so. And so he does. Because he is the Christ. The disciples, what they reveal about themselves, and this is very important that you understand this, they reveal that they are not just imperfect followers who make a few mistakes. They're not just showing weakness. They're not just showing how everybody messes up sometimes. They're showing the reality that in the war between God and man, they are totally and hopelessly aligned with man. The best of us. If God is going to make war against man, man is aligned with man. Now, we tend to see things on a spectrum from good to bad. And that's natural. That's fine. There are some people who are more trustworthy than others. You should exercise prudence and exercising like in like knowing people and in building your relationships with people, right? And I'm not saying there's a spectrum of how sin impacts men. I'm not saying there's not a spectrum of how sin impacts men differently. But if you were to take the best of men from that spectrum, and you were to put them up against the righteousness of God, they would melt like wax. The best of men are only worthy of death. The best of men deserve to drink the cup of Jesus, the cup of wrath that Jesus is so distressed by in our text this morning. I am confident that one of the reasons that this gospel recorded so much detail in every gospel, every single one, the synoptics and in John, is so that you and I would read it and know very clearly that there is no man who can do what needs to be done to satisfy the wrath of God. The reason that this is recorded so clearly, he is righteously angry over sin. His wrath against sin of man is so great and so terrifying that Jesus, God himself, the Son of God, the creator of the cosmos, falls onto the ground and weeps over the thought of bearing the wrath of God. The reason this story is recorded so clearly by the men who it's written about. Do you understand that Peter signed off on this being recorded? He said, people need to know how much of a coward I was. The reason they wanted the world to know that Jesus set his head like flint to the cross while they all scattered like cockroaches when the light comes on is because you and I need to remember that the gap between a righteous God and sinful man is infinitely greater than the gap between man and a cockroach. Apart from God, we are broken, we are weak, we are wretched, totally unable to reconcile ourselves with God. Only Jesus can be faithful. Only Jesus can bear the cup of the wrath of God and survive. If you and I were to try to pay for our sins by drinking the cup of the wrath of God, we would never, ever be able to. It is an eternity of drowning under the infinite wrath of God against sin. But his Son, the righteous Jesus, he took it all on our behalf. And because only he can, because he is God, he did. He took it all on our behalf. And what the garden shows us is that only Jesus can accomplish this mission. There is no man good enough to do so. There is no man other than the God-man who can bear the wrath of God. And Christ did. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? What do we do with this comparison and contrast? Well, I have 2 points of application for you. The first is you should know how weak man is. You need to know how weak man is. I'm going to give you some really practical tips on how to remember how weak man is. I want to warn you to not underestimate sin. Do not underestimate sin. If you look at the garden, you see the cup that brought Jesus to his knees. See the wrath that killed the Son of Man. There's this song that we sing. It's an old song, and it's an old tune. And modern ears don't love it. I love it. I hope that you'll come to love it. It's called Smitten, Stricken, and Afflicted. Smitten, Stricken, and Afflicted. There's a verse. It says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. You understand what it's saying here? If you're thinking light of sin, here's how you can see. Here's how you can see how heavy sin is. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. if you think sin is a little deal, look who it is who must die to conquer sin. Look at the cup of wrath that Jesus must bear. At the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that this wasn't a battle between man and man, but between God and man. And if you can imagine, can you imagine God, if God decided to come in war against man, can you imagine what it must have been like when it started to rain in the days leading up to the flood for Noah and his family? How heavy, how much tension there was in the atmosphere, realizing that God is about to destroy, God is about to pour out his wrath. That is the pressure that the garden displays. That is why the garden is so terrible. Jesus knows the hatred and wrath that God has when he has for sin, and that he has for sin, and what terrible consequences await sinful man. And if it were left up to man to deal with those consequences, man would be unable to do so. Sin is so incredibly awful. Do not play with sin. If you are tempted, don't think about how strong you are or how able you are. You must take up a hatred for sin, an eagerness to kill sin. You must bring brothers and sisters along with you to kill sin, to hold you accountable, to remind you of how deceitful sin is. This is why community is so essential. You should be humble about temptation and sin. If these men who were with Jesus all day, every day for 3 years, if these men who were with Jesus fell the way that they did, why would you think so highly of your own ability to withstand temptation? Let's be honest. We all got a little bit of that disciple in us, right? That Peter. It's like, no, not me. I'm not going to mess up like that. How many of you have said something like that? I don't struggle with that. I'm just going to keep social media on my phone because it's not a temptation. I'm going to struggle with that. I know I used to struggle with the stuff that's on Netflix. Now I don't. I don't need to let anybody know. I'm fine. Everything's good. We want to have the right perspective of sin. We make a big deal of confession and assurance, and that's great. When sin is confessed, Christ is forgiving, he loves to restore, and the church should be a house of restoration. But if that becomes a light and flippant process, we're missing it. And if you are making light of sin, you're making light of forgiveness. If you're struggling with pattern sin, your disposition shouldn't be, oh, well, Jesus forgives. I'm forgiven, everything's fine, I just repented, Jesus forgave me. You need to see the model of anguish and diligence and prayer that Jesus takes up in Gethsemane, as he sees the coming of your sin being placed on him. You need to see the sorrow that it was for him to bear the weight of your sin. On top of that, if you're struggling with temptation, that's not something that you should face alone. If Jesus felt the need to have his friends with him for support, why do you think you are ready to face anything alone? The more time you read the New Testament, the more likely you are to come away with a clear understanding that there is no such thing as individual Christianity. You must be a part of a community for many reasons, one of which is because you are in a cosmic battle against your flesh and against the world and against Satan, and Christ has saved a community with which we are called to do battle together. Take sin seriously. Take it seriously. Know that you're weak. Know that man is weak. But also, know how strong Jesus is. Know how strong Jesus is. See the cup that he drank for you. If you've ever had a toddler with a fever who hates medicine, I have. Maybe it's just me. Toddlers, they could make the medicine taste better, but toddlers hate the medicine. And how you would just kill to be able to take the medicine for them. That's what's happened here. He drank the bitter cup reserved for you, and whereas you would have drowned under the weight of that cup, Jesus drank it to the dregs. His death on the cross was not just a physical death. He really did bear all the excruciating pain of the nails and the crown of thorns and the suffocation of the crucifixion. But in addition to that, he took on the eternal judgment of God against your sins. And because he's God, he satisfied that judgment. Because he is strong to overcome sin and death, he is raised and reigning as king, living to conquer sin and death eternally. And if he did that, if Jesus paid the price that he did, which was so great and so burdensome, as we've seen this morning, you can know two really important things about your soul. First, he has accomplished your sin, he has accomplished your deliverance from sin and death. If he did it, he's done it. And two, he will not abandon you. If he drank the cup, if he bore the wrath of God, you can know that he has accomplished your deliverance from sin and death. He has paid the price. It's sure. And if he has paid the price, he will not abandon you the way that he was abandoned. Only Jesus can keep you. So when I was working construction up to a few years ago, I had a coworker who he never wore a belt and he never wore pouches for screws and tools. And so we had boxes of screws. Boxes of screws are really expensive. He would just scoop a fistful of screws and he would go about work and he would just drop. If it was like following Hansel and Gretel's cookie crumbs, but it was screws, right? You could follow him around the yard by this trail of screws that he was dropping. It drove me crazy. He was just wasting. These things are expensive, but he wasn't paying for them, so he didn't care. Now consider the fact that Jesus did pay for you. And the cost was so much greater than any construction material. He did so out of a deep love for you. He wants to see you reconciled to himself. He wants to see you completely cleansed from sin and in a perfect fellowship with him. He is not like the disciples in this story. He brings you along in his strength even. You understand? He's not going to abandon you. He has paid the price to win you, to restore you to himself. He is going to keep you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And in addition to that, he's going to make you like him. He's going to make you like him. Now think about the disciples. We've already talked about in Mark 10, he asked them, are you able? You don't know what you're asking. James and John say, can we be seated in your kingdom on your right hand and on your left hand? He says, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They say, sure. Even though they don't understand what's happening. And then in our text this morning, they all run away as cowards. But what happens to them? So back in Mark 10:39, Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. And he explains to them how he's going to lay his life down and that they must do likewise. He says, you can't do exactly what I'm doing, but because I lay my life down, you will be given the ability to lay your lives down. In our text this morning in verse 37, he says, you will all fall away. I will strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. In verse 28, he says, but after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. And if you read the story of the disciples, they meet him there. They're restored to him. Peter is restored. He is given the commission to feed the sheep, to care for the church. And then these men are raised up. They're filled with the Spirit and they're sent out to preach the gospel. And all of them are given the power of the Holy Spirit to be faithful apostles, faithful disciples of the church, the pillars of the church. And they're all even given the ability to lay their lives down, violent deaths for the name of Christ. They are not cowards anymore. All of these men, the same men who left him and fled and abandoned him in fear, they would go on to become pillars of the church. They would go on to die violent deaths for the name of Christ. Because Christ's work is so sufficient, you can actually be made into bold, faithful witnesses for the sake of his kingdom. You can become a strong resource for the saints in this church. You can lay down your life for the saints here in how you serve and in how you live. You can be Christ-like in how you labor faithfully for the people here. Now, we, at the beginning of the service, read our membership covenant. We're about to welcome new members. And I hope you're excited. I really do. I hope you're really excited to do that. But I hope that when we read that member covenant, you realize what it is that is being asked of you. How much of an intentional commitment, how much of a sacrificial commitment it is that we are asking of you to make with these people. How much of a commitment we are asking them to make to you. And so as we've considered the reality that there is no individual Christianity, you need help fighting sin. You need help seeing your sin. You need to help one another fight sin and lay your life down for the saints. That is what you are committing to do as we welcome new members in just a few moments. I hope that you'll take it seriously. I hope that you're excited, but that you will see it as a good burden. A good burden that you want to take up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We pray that you would be with us now as we consider these truths in light of welcoming new members, as we think very seriously about the covenant that we've made with one another and that we will make with new members. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified to build your church, that you'd give us a deep confidence that only Christ can accomplish the mission that he came to accomplish and that he has. We pray that you would help us to know our weakness. You would help us to know and proclaim your strength. I pray this all in your name. Amen.